Really, I find when there's an opportunity to come out here, it's a lot like when I was a kid. And my dad's brother, my uncle, lived in Ripon. Every time we made that drive, it always meant an exciting, good time to be with extended family. And that's very much the spirit that I have when I think of the church here in Hickman, when I think of you all. So it is a blessing and a joy just to be here with you tonight. And I want to do something with you. So we know that the scripture is sufficient for life and godliness. Tonight, what I want to do is focus a little bit more on the life part. We're going to look at a subject here which is affecting all of us, which we hear in the news, which our coworkers are wrestling with, maybe our friends, maybe even a family or extended family are wrestling with. And as a nation right now, we're having a coast-to-coast, 24-hour-a-day dialogue about this subject. And yet my burden is the subject that I'm going to address is being addressed from the wrong starting point and therefore the wrong way and will come to the wrong conclusions. And we as God's children need to be wise in understanding what God has to say about this. Now, if you don't know, not only am I tall and have three kids and all of that, I have a 1963 Chevy Nova. Any Nova fans out there? Now, all the Impala guys are like, what, a Nova? Get out of my way. Cramping my style. So I've learned something about working on an old car, and that is they'll develop problems, and you can do a couple different things. You can just throw money at it and hope enough money will solve the problem. You can go to AutoZone or you can go to rockauto.com and you can swipe your credit card and just keep buying parts, hoping that this will be the part that finally fixes the problem. You guys who ever work on your car, have you been there before? Starts out like as a little rattle and it ends up like a whole renovation. Well, what I've learned by working on a car this way is that if you want to get to the root of the problem, you've got to define what it is that's at fault. What's no longer working? What don't I understand? And how do I need to grow my understanding to fix this thing? Because money, just throwing it at it, isn't going to solve the problem. And the issue I'm talking about, I think, is very much being handled that same way right now. We're just throwing things at it. And we need to stop and figure out, what has God said about this? What does God's word provide us? And if you're wondering what it is I'm still talking about, good. It means I have your attention because I haven't told you yet. The issue I'm talking about is race relations. How in the world in 2018, in a nation that seems to be tearing itself apart over this group saying this thing about this group, coalescing around this flag and this banner, how in the world are God's children, who have been called out of the world yet sent into the world, to be light and salt and a gospel witness in the midst of a nationwide conversation, which is oftentimes turned to vitriol, hatred, and violence? You see, I don't want us as a church, as God's people, just throwing platitudes and hoping maybe if we kick the can down the road, it'll solve itself. The problem will solve itself. And the reason why I'm discontent with that attitude is because the scripture gives us an explicitly clear understanding of where the divisions have come that divide us. The scripture provides for us an explicitly clear answer for how we actually enjoy real, true, genuine reconciliation and fellowship with other people, no matter what their nationality or background is. And the scripture also paints a picture of what our future eternity is going to look like, and thereby explaining to us today that the unity which is available to Christians is a foretaste of the glory to come. So I'm watching this clock tick down here. I'm going to hit pause. Can I do that? Because I'm already out of time. No, 39 minutes. I think we can do this. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we're going to go through four passages which explain where unity came from, how it was lost, how it's being restored, and how it will be restored in eternity forever. I'm talking about the unity of all mankind from coast to coast, nation to nation, continent to continent. And we're going to start first by identifying where our unity came from. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You've read these before. You've had your kid memorize these passages here. Let's read them again carefully and slowly. This is the creation account. God has made the world and the universe fit for man to live in. And now at this point, the pinnacle of creation, God says to God, Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps about on the earth. That's why when I squish a spider, I feel like I'm fulfilling the biblical mandate to have dominion because it's creeping on the earth. If you read those verses carefully, I think you'll see three things that arise out of the text. The first one is, we all share a common creation. We are all created in God's image. I've been to India where the average person is half my height, and that person is created in God's image. I've been to Mexico. That person is created in God's image. Dare say I've been to New Zealand. Is that all right here? Is that... They're created in God's image. And I think on a good day, a New Zealander or a Kiwi would say even Australians are made in God's image. We're all made in God's image. You saw it right there. God said, let us make man, singular, the plural into the singular. Us, God, make man in our image. You'll see a common mandate here. There's a common creation and a common mandate. Go over the earth and have dominion over it. Subdue it. Wrestle from it the resources for life and prosperity. Rule over the earth as vice regents here. We were created to have dominion over the world. We have a common mandate. And we have a common command. Go. Go. Spread over all the earth. Move into every corner of it. And there enjoy the Lord's common grace and kindness because he's made this world fit for man to live in and for us to thrive in. Do you see that there? Genesis 1 tells us it was God's original intention that we be created with a common creation, a common mandate, and a common command. We were all one, called to do the same thing, following the same command. You go from Genesis 1, couple generations pass. A lot of stuff happens between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 11. A lot of human history is included in those chapters. And if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 11 now, I want to show you that this was God's intention that mankind be unified through its common creation, its common mandate, and its common command. Let's move now to Genesis chapter 11. The first verse says this. Now the whole earth had how many languages? That'd have been awesome. Because when that guy calls me on the phone with the heavy accent, it's my fault. I'm slow. I don't understand. How would it have been to live in a world in which everybody spoke the same language and the same words? That was what God had intended. And that was what God had created for us. We were created in unity, and now we turn to one of the most impactful, pivotal paragraphs in human history. If you've ever wondered where tribes, tongues, and nations have come from, if you've ever questioned why has God made an expanse of people across a spectrum of height and background and language and religion and culture, if you want to know where the nations started, you're looking at that passage right here, right now. I want to drill that in because it's a big thought. We're used to nations. You hear them all the time. You see Russia, you got Korea, you got America, you got Canada. We're used to thinking that way. Where did that all start? It started right here. The human race had one language, sharing the same word, reflecting God's original intent. But watch how quickly things change, because in chapter 11 we are post-fall. Adam has sinned. The curse has been laid, and we see its massive consequences expressed in the next words here. Genesis chapter 11 verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, that's good, they're moving around, that's what they were supposed to do, spread over all the earth. As these people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. That's all right to have dominion. You got to put down some roots, lay a foundation, erect a wall, and put a roof over your head. We're doing good so far. And then these words. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Wonderful. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Don't you wish somebody just said, "Whoa, whoa, hey, boys, time out. Maybe, I don't know, but it seems like maybe we shouldn't." But that's not even the worst of it. The tower was simply a symbol of the heart attitude expressed in these words. "After we build this tower to the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves." You know that name of Yahweh, that name of God? Nope. Let's make a name for ourselves. And here's the reason why. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Time out. God created us with a common creation, a common mandate, and a common command. You're created in God's image to have dominion over the earth, and you are to go spread your dominion all over the earth so that God gets the glory, you get the blessing of its resources, and you live long, healthy, prosperous lives. And man came to this conclusion once they found a nice place to live. And what's expressed in these words is nothing more and nothing less than rebellion. This is a fancy way of lifting a fist to heaven and saying, "No, God, we're not created in your image. We'll have our own name. We will make what we want, a monument to our greatness. We're not going to spread dominion over the earth. And we're gathering together so that we can be mightier than you." If you don't see it here, the Lord himself observes this in verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." So, if this community is willing to ignore the name of God, erect idols and monuments to their own grandeur, and ignore the creation mandate with which they have been created with, what do you think the rest of their plans are going to be? Awesome? No. They're starting from a terrible place and will only get worse. Evil people become more evil unless God intervenes. And that's exactly what he does here. He intervenes. And how does he do it? Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." The Lord will have his will fulfilled, my friend. Buck it if you want. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. God said, "Go willingly and joyfully." We will not go willingly and joyfully. So God said, "Fine. Can't understand each other? Let me pick you up and drop you all over the earth. You will be dispersed." So therefore, they left off the building of the city. And therefore, the name of the place was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. We were created in unity with a common creation, common mandate, and common command. And mankind lost its unity in rebellion against God, saying, "We don't want your name. We want monuments to our own glory, and no, we will not follow your will for us." And the Lord responds as he does every time. Do you see it here? In judgment for sure. But do you see the grace of what the Lord has done here? Do you see the grace here? They've come together, and now they can't stay together because their languages are confused. Their coming together is detrimental to the well-being of mankind. And if they were to stay together, they would do anything their heart desires, and it would be detrimental to mankind. Languages, as you hear them today, or you see them created in this passage, are a grace gift from God. Languages, could you imagine that day? Everybody's speaking, and then the Lord comes down, confuses the language, and it's like, "What are you saying? I can't understand you." But then you hear over here, "This guy, I can understand that guy. Maybe I'm not crazy after all. Maybe all these people are crazy. You and I understand each other, right?" And then you find 5, 10, 20, 100,000, 10,000 more of people that can speak your own language, and you decide these people are crazy. They're babbling like they're crazy. So languages led to the creation of communities, those communities were scattered all over the earth, and language became the bedrock and the dispersion that the Lord here caused created what we would know now today as different cultures, different ethnicities. I mean, when you put language and geographical location together, you don't get races of mankind, you get ethnicities. And it's after this passage that you'll see your Old Testament becomes populated with a whole cast of characters. You'll find a growing presence of Egyptians, Phoenicians, Ethiopians, Syrians. What am I trying to explain to you here? I'm trying to explain to you this. We were created in unity. We lost that unity at the Tower of Babel because God in gracious judgment has so confused the languages that we are unable to reunite in the same spirit of Genesis 11. And that's a grace gift. So let me challenge you with this. I don't know if you see the world this way, but maybe it'll enrich your life to do so. When you hear languages spoken, a tongue you don't understand, I want you to think of Genesis 11, and I want you to go, thank God we speak different languages. This prevents us from reuniting in fleshly rebellion against God, which is the bent of all flesh. It wants to be God itself. When you look at a map, or you've got a globe on your desk in your study at home, I want you to look at the black lines that demarcate the boundaries of different nations. And I don't want you thinking in political categories or terms. What I want you thinking of, look at that. That black line right there. That's evidence of God's grace. The nations as they exist, the people as they exist today, are evidence of God's merciful grace that prevents us from being reunited in rebellion. Even though that division came at the price of our rebellion against Him. So the question now today is this. How do we think through this as Christians? With the radio squawking and the TV barking and the newspaper saying and the blog post speaking over here, how in the world are we supposed to, as Christians, be salt and light? Because I'll throw down this challenge. I think the only hope for our nation, I think the only hope for our world, is a genuinely, explicitly biblical understanding of why we're lacking unity. See, we're starting to hone in on the problem here now. Instead of just throwing platitudes or ignorance or anger at a problem, we can start to ask, well, what would fix this? What can I do? How can I think? What can I say? What answers can I provide to help people understand that the reason why unity is such a contentious issue is we have a soul level longing to be united with one another. Because even though sin affected, and even though Genesis 11 affected, you were created in a common creation with a common mandate and a common command. But you have to live in a world now that's divided. I think the only hope, I think the only answer, I think the only principles that can bring true and lasting peace will never be found in legislation, never be found in politics, never be found in this movement or that movement. The only hope and the only help for a people shattered by division is the singular movement of the church with its singular message of Jesus Christ crucified in the gospel, which reconciles, check this out, not just men with God, but also men with men and women with women. Let me show you this now. Let's turn here to John chapter 1, verse 29. It is God's intention that we be unified. It is God's intention that His glory resound throughout all the earth in the unity of mankind. And having shattered unity that had been used as a tool to exalt man up against God, God has not left off that plan for His glory and your good. as evidenced in our unity. John 1:29, beautiful passage. You know this one well. The next day he saw Jesus. Who's the he there? Do you know? John the Baptist, the latest, the greatest, wonderful, wonderful, precious man. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he turned to his disciples and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's that talking about there? Well, not universal salvation for sure, but the powerful life and death of Jesus Christ impacts everyone everywhere, positively or negatively. And it impacts the issue of our division. Because today in 2018, we are still divided by our sin. Our nation is divided by its arrogance and removing God from every quarter of the public conversation that we have. And God sows division amongst people who would unite in rebellion against God. And here we see the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How does a divided world ever taste reconciliation, unity, peace? You're looking at it right there. There is none other. There is no other. There is no office made by man that can affect the unity that our souls desire, because the thing that keeps us away from it is the crushing, divisive, and dividing power of sin. And the only one who has ever walked this earth and breathed this air and has been warmed by this sun, who had the power to break the power of sin, is no other than He Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to reconcile people who are at enmity with one another. He alone has the power to bring peace amongst those who are warring and factious and divided, because He alone takes away the sin which keeps people pointing at each other with their knives out, saying, "My way. Don't stand in my way." John the Baptist, as he pointed his disciples to Jesus Christ, does so to us today, to look to Him. And if we would experience that unity which was lost at creation because of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, it has to start here. If you would enjoy the peace of being at peace with all those who are created in God's image, it has to start here. If you want to see a decrease of strife and anger and fighting and rioting and all the harm that comes because of sin, it has to start here. Because by taking away the sins of the world, having broken the power of sin, this one man, Jesus Christ, now has in his capacity to reconcile all men to himself. And all men who are reconciled to him are reconciled to one another. Because, brother and sister, I'll race you to the cross. I'll get there quicker than you because my legs are longer. You know what? Doesn't mean I want anything, because at the foot of the cross, what are we? We are equal. Tall, short, brown, black, white, Asian, doesn't matter. Educated, uneducated, popular, obscure, successful, failure. Before the cross of Christ, we find the great leveling of all mankind and every person who has ever breathed air on this earth. Why? Because we were created with a common creation, with a common mandate and a common command. And now we find a Christ who's able to restore that which is lost. I want to show you, not my argument. I don't want to be persuasive in my own human language. If I'm right, there should be something in Scripture that shows us that this is reality as God paints it. And I think we can find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. if we had unity through creation, if we lost it at the Tower of Babel, and if Christ has come to break the power of sin, we would expect, as a consequence, the restoration of things as God intended them to be. And we find such a thing happening in the smallish town of Galatia amongst these common believers who were not notable in the world, and yet these common people in the grip of an extraordinary God were experiencing something heavenly in design. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul speaking is saying, brothers and sisters, remove the boundaries that you erect between one another, because in Christ, if you've put him on, verse 27, and have been baptized by him, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a massive passage, and let's put our time travel belts on here real quick, because we need to go back and understand how important this passage is. When Paul writes this to the Galatian church, there are Jews who have spent their whole life remaining pure and unstained. And to wander into Gentile territory would be to dirty oneself and thus bring dishonor on God. And yet these Jews have heard the gospel preached. Maybe some of them were converted by Jesus' preaching himself. We don't know. Now you have these Gentiles over here, which would have looked at the custom of the Jews as just crazy. These Gentiles, these Greeks, would have been polytheists. The idea of worshiping one God would have been ludicrous to them. And so the Greeks would have regarded the Jews as crazy. The Jews would have regarded the Greeks as unclean. And now Christ does something very consequential. He comes right in the midst of them and he saves them all. Remember, Jew, Gentile, equal at the foot of the cross, living in cultures which for millennia have been in opposition to one another. Paul comes along now and says, hey, by the way, not only are your sins forgiven, not only have you been reconciled and adopted, but you all got to get along now, because you're one in Christ. You can see the Jew over there. I don't know about that. You can see the Greek over there going, I didn't sign up for the weird religion of the Jews over here. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Christ is all. Slave or free, Christ is all. Male or female, there's no value differentiation in the kingdom of God. Christ is all. We had unity because of our creation. It was lost at the Tower of Babel in righteous, gracious judgment that dispersed mankind across the world. And then Jesus came in the opening salvo of restoring all things with the power to redeem all mankind from all sin, thus breaking the power of sin which divides us. And as a consequence, it is inevitable that we would expect to find a passage like this. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? That all the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And how would they be blessed in Abraham? Well, it would take a while, but he would have a great, 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 great grandchild who would walk on this earth, live a perfect life that you could never live, die a perfect death you could never die, so that you could live a life you could never earn on your own. And that life is now lived in the identity of Jesus Christ. And he says to all those who have been baptized, all those who have put on Christ, you make Christ. You make Christ what defines you now. In your singular unity around Christ, the glory of God is put on display as people who would never, apart from the ministry of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, ever get along. Do you see that? Because not only are we reconciled to God, we are reconciled to one another at the cross. Now, I think it's my natural bent to be a little skeptical sometimes, and so I want to see if this theme bears out in eternity forever. And I think it does. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. When will God restore the unity we long for? When will the striving cease and the fighting end? When will this tribe and this clan put down their conflict? I will not wander into error by giving you a date on a calendar, but I will show you what the future looks like here. Revelation 7, chapter 9. Here, that mighty man of God, that wonderful apostle, that beloved of Jesus, has had the material world peeled back for him and the future revealed to him. And he records for us now, for our blessing, mysterious things, wonderful things, powerful things. This particular section, this verse in Revelation chapter 7 is clear. There's no ambiguity or guesswork here. For John writes this: after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Do you see it there? Where are they from? Every nation, from every tribe, and every peoples, and every languages. And what are they doing? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This uncountable multitude of ethnically diverse people are all clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Why are they honoring the Lamb? They're experiencing the fullness now of what we just saw in 1 John. The one who came to take away the sins of the world has done so. And as a consequence, with sin removed, humanity is once again able to reunite. Not in rebellion against God, but in worship of the Lamb who sits on the throne. Remember, Scripture is good for life and godliness. Good for life and godliness. We're focusing on the life part tonight. How as Christians do we think through the issue of racial injustice? How do we respond to things like Black Lives Matter? How do we deal with all the different groups and the messages that are out there? I want to tell you this in sympathy. If you are beholden to one group or another, what I want to remind you of is this, is that triumphant over everything, triumphant over every debate, triumphant over every clan, group, and tribe of every issue is Christ. And it is in Christ alone that we will find the answer for that which unifies mankind again. There is no other answer. There is no other hope. There is no other policy, no other cultural reformation that will bring the unity we long for. And the more we strive for it apart from Christ, the more God will stand there and oppose us. Because to unite without Christ is to fall into the same error of Genesis 11 and say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a government for ourselves. Let us make an organization for ourselves, that our name would be great and that people would fear and tremble before us. Christian, you ought not have any part with anything like that. Instead, you ought to turn to Christ. And you ought to ask Him to reveal your heart and make you light and salt so that you might be scattered around the world. And you might look at a map and remind yourself, the tribes of men are not to be feared. I should not be afraid of them. Because you serve the King of Kings, the Creator of the nations, and the one who will tear them down and call them to account. Let me do this with the time remaining. Just give you a few verses. Just listen, and may they prompt your heart and your mind to a greater confidence in Jesus Christ and His work through the church here on earth today. This is the God you serve. Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Kingdoms and nations exist because God allots periods and boundaries for them. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Remember that black line on your globe or the map I alluded to earlier? He fixes the boundaries. Isaiah 26:15, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Here the prophet is speaking of the blessing of Israel and the increase that they were experiencing because of the blessing of the Lord. The point is this, that nations increase or decrease by the will of the Lord. Job 12:23, it is God who makes nations great. It is God who destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. You want to see how personal this gets? 2 Chronicles 36:22, the king himself is in the hand of the Lord. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent forth a proclamation throughout his kingdom. It was the Lord who was turning the heart of the king. So not only are the nations established, their rulers are in the hands of the king. Isaiah 40:15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Oh, come on, that's a really good word picture, isn't it? It's July in the Central Valley. There's dust on everything. And how do you remove it? You go, if you're a man, you get the leaf blower out. 130 miles an hour, you're... Behold, the nations are like dust in the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. In this political climate, we like that, the coastlands. Do you see the point here? Your Savior is not only the captain of your soul, he is the captain of every nation that ever exists. And he is working and ruling even today in this world which seems so absent of his presence to affect every decision and every nation group and every people back to that conclusion of being reconciled either in Jesus Christ, salvation, redemption, and glory to come, or united in judgment and condemnation as he tears the nations down. That's a massive question, but we have to ask it. And the question is this: what nation do you belong to? What nation has your heart? What national anthem, as it were, that stirs your soul? It needs to be the trumpets of heaven. It needs to be the proclamations of your king. It needs to be his rule and his law and his culture as contained in these pages. For if you live to this and live a kingdom-minded life here and now, you will be, as a consequence, light and salt in a dark and tasteless world. I often get asked as a pastor, you know, what's the balance between politics, citizenship on earth and heaven and kingdom-mindedness and Christian? Like, should I have a cross and a flag, an American flag side by side? And I don't have a great answer for you tonight other than this. You live a kingdom-minded life with Jesus as the leader and captain of your soul. You will be the best thing that our nation could have. A Christian living in any nation at any time for Jesus Christ is the best friend of that nation. The person sold out for Jesus, wanting to live his principles here and now, as a reconciler, as an ambassador, as salt and light. It is that person who is the greatest gift to a nation and a people. Because a person like that tells others of the reconciling, unifying gospel of Jesus Christ, which cancels the power of sin that in us inevitably leads us to fight and quarrel and divide with anger and hatred towards our neighbor who is created in Christ Jesus' own image. The person who lives for the kingdom is the greatest friend of any people. So I have no problem saying this. If you love your nation and you love your community and you love your family and you love your church, this is what I would tell you to do. Raise the banner of Christ high. And remind yourself that we were created in unity and we will have that unity again. But today we live under the gracious judgment of God who has spread nations across the earth, speaking different languages, living in different locations, coming up with different culture and foods and music and art. And all of that is God's gracious hand upon us, keeping us from uniting in rebellion. And so when you hear the other language spoke, or you smell the food of another culture, or hear the music of another culture, I'm not saying you gotta like it. I'm just saying you should stop and thank God that He has done this so that we would not rebel anymore, but instead learn to come to Christ. And here we are today, a local church in 2018, a symbol, an emblem of that eternal unity, which will be all those who wear the righteous robes of Christ. But we don't have to wait to enjoy that for that day, because we've been freed to enjoy Christ-bought, Christ-exemplified unity today. And you have that if you are wrapped in the robes of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you that in this day, with all of its contention and all of its argument, we don't have to give our minds over to fear. We don't have to get excited. Rather, Father, we just need to come before you, sit at your feet, and hear your voice when we ask the question, Lord, how do you want your children to speak? What do you want us to understand? How can we walk wisely in this world? And Lord, I want to be a part of the solution, not the problem. I want to see peace increase. I want to see love spread abroad. I want to see people fighting brought to peace and unified. I want to leave in my wake a life of reconciliation, not bought with the wisdom of man, but Father, viewed as fruit that only the Holy Spirit can provide, as I do and speak and say all that you would have me do, speak, and say. Lord, we thank you for the diversity of humanity. It points to your genius of creation. We thank you for the mercy of national boundary lines. We thank you for the glory of languages and cultures. Lord, may your church reflect that. May our hearts reflect a desire for that. And may we look forward with earnestness to that day when you will peel back the heavens and we will join that great crowd of every tribe, tongue, and nation, lifting up high the name of Jesus Christ. We were created in his image to bring him glory, and we can't wait till we can do that face to face with all of the brothers and sisters that Christ has bought from all around the world. Until then, Father, hold us fast, keep us safe in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.